For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. John 5:1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Could have been the Passover. Doesn't specify it. If it is the Passover, then this is how we end up with 3.5 years for the ministry of Christ. Anyway, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. So we've got this pool, its name is Bethesda. It's near the sheep gate. That's one of the gates through the walls into the city. And it has 5 porticos, which would be like porches, probably covered around it. Remember that. Those things become important here in a minute. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And then some of your translations have this text, maybe in brackets, or some omit it. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down and at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease he was afflicted. Okay, this text is not authentic. This does not belong in the Gospel of John. It was only found in later texts, and in our early manuscripts of John, it's always missing. Now, they did probably, if you go down to verse 7, the man who Jesus is talking to says, when the water stirred up, before I can get in, someone gets in ahead of me. And so it is probably likely that they believed this. This is a copyist's gloss, where the copyist has put, probably originally in the margin, this explanation of why these people were sitting out by this pool. And then a subsequent copyist took it out of the margin and put it into the text. Then one particular manuscript family has that error consistently in it. It's the Western family, which was the only family really used in the development, for instance, of Textus Receptus, and which led to the King James Bible. So King James has this verse in as scripture. And yet we're certain that it is, we can be absolutely certain that this is not authentic. You know, people worry about this because you say, oh, wait a minute. So now here's a text that's wrong. All of a sudden we've got errors. And you know, so how do we, how many other, you know, passages are wrong? Well, we're not guessing on most of these things. It's pretty clear. You know, these manuscripts were not printed like on a press like today. Or we're used to printing presses or computers, which don't make mistakes. When you hand copy a manuscript, even the most careful copyist is going to make a mistake every single time. If the book has any length, you will find mistakes in it. And so guys like Bart Ehrman he's made millions acting like there's some big shocking discovery that there are, you know, tens of thousands of copyist errors in the Bible. Yeah, well, that's because there's thousands of manuscripts. So if we have 8,000 manuscripts, how surprising is it that there's tens of thousands of copyist errors? Duh. Each manuscript has a few that adds up to tens of thousands. So, you know, when we have copyist errors, let's imagine here a number of people had written, and this is a line. You line up your texts like this so that you're getting, you know, can compare. And I put about, I don't know, 15 or 20 errors in this thing. Some of them are pretty good. Some of them are perfectly good. And then, you know, like the bottom one's really messed up. That's probably a lot of these. And yet you can still tell it's the same text, right? You can still recognize it. And when you line them up like this, it's pretty easy to see what's happening, you know, where the mistakes are. Context. And then these mistakes if they're early, then the copies of those copies also have that mistake, and so forth. And so you have families of manuscripts characterized by the same readings. And you can, and scholars have lined these things up, and they can basically tell where the mistakes are and where and what it's supposed to read. It's normally noticed most of the errors in this are inconsequential. They don't amount to much, a misspelling, a missing piece of, a missing word, reversed word, something like that. And that's the way most copyist errors are. They're inconsequential. Yeah, there's a lot of them. So what? It doesn't affect our ability to know what the text intended. And so the whole claim that the biblical text has been so mangled, we have no idea what it says, is just foolish. You know, hypercriticism is a big problem where people, you know, exaggerate the difficulties in text transmission. This type of problem, for instance, with copyist errors, is true of every ancient text that we have. Unless we've actually discovered a 2,000-year-old text that's never been copied, the first time it's copied, there's going to be copyist errors in it. So this is true of any ancient piece you read today. We have different manuscript discrepancies. And the discipline of lower criticism is when you go in and you compare these and basically determine what the correct text is. And in most cases, that's not a problem. There's no problem there. There's a few cases where there's still debate. But again, even in those, it's usually completely inconsequential. In this case, it sort of is consequential because the Bible doesn't affirm that angels came down and made this water stir and healed anyone that got in there next. It does indicate that they believe that, but it never says, you know, when you take this text out, the Bible never really declares that that was true. And I, for one, don't believe it. It just seems very superstitious. You know, there's all these similar stories of magic pools in different religious texts and stuff, and angels and spirits coming in there and stirring the water. I mean, that's really, frankly, right out of a lot of mythology that we have from other religious texts, and it just does not seem very likely at all. But there's nothing, the Bible is not saying that this is true, only that they believed it. When we think, though, of people who exaggerate the criticism of the text, you know, this story is a good case in point, because you don't have to go back very many years to read modernist, naturalist commentators on the Bible who argued that this pool not only never got stirred up and never healed anybody, but in fact that it didn't even exist. That the whole story is completely fabricated because the book of John, they argued, was written a good 150 years after the time of Christ by the Johannine school. John was long dead, but these were his disciples, and that school up in Greece wrote this book. And, you know, it was basically Jesus' legends that were put together in this book. And that nothing like this. We have not a single reference to this pool in any of the literature from antiquity. And remember that Jerusalem, the city, was completely obliterated in 70 AD. The Romans literally pulled this entire city to the ground and burned it and destroyed the buildings, deported everyone that lived there, and it became a wasteland. Everything that was true of Jerusalem before 70 AD, it was just rubble thereafter. Well, then it turns out, oh, oops, 1956, guess what? They find the excavating in Jerusalem and come to find, wow, there's a pretty deep pool right here. This is the reconstruction of it's a dual pool with a colonnade in the middle and one on each of the four sides. Right behind it, up there on the wall, you see the sheep gate. It's right by the sheep gate. It has five, not four, not six, five colonnades. It's right there where John said it was. And nobody had known that this pool existed for 2,000 years. It had been lost to history. And so what is the point here? The point is, well, this is why today, you know, and really since this discovery and several others, you don't hear the claim that John was composed 150 years after Christ anymore. Nobody argues that. And the reason? How would 150 year later people up in Greece know details about Jerusalem when it was destroyed in 70 AD? Nobody even knew about this anymore. The author of this story was there and saw what he saw. And so we can draw another lesson from this too, which is that there may be other details in John or other biblical books that we can't prove, that we can't independently verify through our extremely limited, fragmentary knowledge of the ancient world, where only tiny bits and pieces come down to us. Yeah, there's thousands of bits and pieces, but it's still a negligible fraction of the whole. And so just because we can't demonstrate what the text says independently through archaeology or some other discipline, that doesn't mean that it didn't happen. And the arrogance of modernity is to think that we basically know everything that happened, and if we don't have independent backing for it, then it's not true. That's exactly, this was a flagrant case in point with the Pool of Bethesda. It was true. It's not, the commentators at the time would argue that, well, this was probably the five colonnades, and it was probably, you know, the author is arguing that these are like the five books of Moses. And that's how he came up with that number, stuff like that. But he said five colonnades because there are five colonnades. That's why. So I think you have to be careful. This text, a book, K.A. Kitchen, by K.A. Kitchen, British scholar, The Ancient Orient and the Old Testament, is awesome on this question. The first, like, three chapters of that book gets the job done. You don't necessarily, but it gets deeper and deeper the further you go, thicker. He's an Egyptologist. But what this book is arguing is, you know, I don't even know if he's a Christian or not, but he seems sympathetic to the text of the Bible. His argument in this book is, if those of us who were Egyptologists, Syriologists, you know, students of the ancient Near East, did to our sources what biblical scholars do to their sources, we would not know anything about the ancient Near East. He's like, and his basically, he demonstrates with case in point all the way down the line, that biblical scholars are like 100 times more skeptical of the Bible than other ancient Near Eastern scholars are toward a text. When you get an ancient text that's from that period, then you usually respect that text, because how can you think that we know more 2,000 or 3,000 years later than what the pre-people right there knew? But when it comes to biblical criticism, that's not what happens. It's always wrong until it's proven right. And that's BS. Anyway, let's go back to our text. And let's remember here, this story is one of the Samaya. We've talked about how John has set his book up around these signs. These signs that Jesus did. And each one of the signs is a literal event that actually happened, but it's also a metaphorical event. It has a double meaning. And I think, therefore, we are kind of licensed to look for a symbolic component in this story. And that's why I would say, when we come to this text then and see that in these colonnades were all these people sick, blind, lame, and withered, what we're really looking at is, this is the way God sees the human race. Really sick, really lame, really blind, really with a lot of problems, all stemming from our fundamental separation from God. Now, of course, we don't look at it that way, and we don't want to look at it that way, because we just feel like, well, dude, lame? No, I mean, I might have a kink in my neck or something like that. I wouldn't say I'm lame. or anything, you know. I mean, yeah, I mean, I've got a habit that's tearing me up a little bit. It's causing problems. Can't seem to get a handle on that. So, I mean, that, yeah. And, yeah, I'm having a few problems with my relationships with people. Can't seem to form lasting and good relationships. So I maybe feel a little lonely. I have been thinking about killing myself. Maybe. Once in a while. Haven't done it yet. I don't know what my purpose in life is. I don't know why I'm here. And just kind of drifting through life, hoping things get better. But it's not that bad. That's our point of view. And God looks down and he says, it's bad. You're blind, you're sick, you're lame, and you're withered. You're real sick. And you're in deep, deep need, way more than you're willing to admit. Well, in verse 5, we read that a certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. His sickness is paralysis. It turns out he's lying on his bed, can't even get up. And Jesus comes up, sees him, walks up to him. He knew he had been there a long time in that condition. And he said to him, do you want to get well? Wow. It seems a little insensitive in this situation, don't you think? I mean, why would he be lying out there? I mean, the guy's a paralyzed dude, at least from the waist down, and maybe totally paralyzed. And, you know, what kind of question is that to ask? But again, if we put it in the cast of the Samaya, then in a sense, this is what God's asking us. You know, do you want to get well? Because we will sit there and we'll be like, oh man, life is so bad. And then, you know, but when God is trying to break in and say, well, you got a real problem there. Why don't you let me help you with that? We're like, dude, leave me alone. And the answer is no, we don't want to get healed. This guy is kind of that way. The sick man answers him. He says, sir, I'm no one to put me in the pool where the water stirred up. And while I'm coming, someone gets down in front of me. Poor lame guy out here. You'd think somebody would help me get in the pool when the water gets stirred up. Oh, no. They're just so busy getting in themselves. They don't care about me. And so, you know, the people around here, God, got to put up with the neighbors. Well, he really hasn't answered Jesus' question, has he? You know, completely went off on a rant about how messed up it is that everybody always jumps in the pool before him. And yet, just a yes or no would have been fine. But again, I think we're seeing a picture here. A picture of the state of lost humanity, really upset about the conditions we're in, and yet not answering the basic question that God has for you. How would you like to be healed? How would you like to get well? You know, God is a changer of lives. God can heal us. He can fix our problems. But I imagine, you know, a guy sailing across the North Atlantic and his ship hits an iceberg and sinks. He's out in ice-cold water and there's fog all around. Looks pretty bad, looks pretty desperate. All of a sudden, whoosh, hey, buddy! And out of the fog comes sailing a lifesaver with a rope on it. Lands right next to him. And this guy's like, dude, I am not going to validate this situation by taking that lifesaver. I don't think I should be in this place. What's wrong with this shipping line? You know, they weren't paying any attention. And I protest, even being in this situation, and you can take your life thing and shove it up your whatever. Or he could be like, well, I got some questions, but boom, grab that life jacket or that life ring while you have the chance. And so there's you know, a simple picture here, and this is what's being drawn out. Jesus is like, do you want to be healed? Well, this is not a faith healing. This was a demonstration, a statement that Jesus wanted to make, because this guy never did have any faith. Jesus looks at him and he says, take up your pallet. Arise, take up your pallet and walk. And immediately the man became well, took up his pallet, puts it on his shoulder, down the street he goes. So it was a demonstration of power by Jesus, a clear miracle. Guy that's been paralyzed for 38 years suddenly gets better. That doesn't happen. Well, and we read it was the Sabbath on that day. Whoa, okay. Now see, the whole story just pick changes and goes into a different point of view. Now, the Sabbath. This is the first incident in John that introduces the so-called Sabbath controversy. If you read your New Testament books and the first four books of Gospels, there's all of this arguing and anger about the Sabbath. Sabbath comes from the Old Testament. It's the Hebrew word for seven, and the Shabbat is the seventh day. It's Saturday. And in the law of Moses, it says you should not go to work, don't clean your house, don't work on the Sabbath. Everybody gets a day off. From the wealthy, right down servants, even the livestock, the animals don't have to work either. Nobody works. And so it was, you know, it was intended as kind of set up for the rhythm between work and rest. It was a programmed in time of rest. It was especially good for the poor and the oppressed, who would routinely in the ancient world just be worked 7 days a week, 12, 14 hours every day. And so in Israel, God was like, no, they get a day off, and y'all get a day off. Well, if you read the law, it's, you know, it's pretty clear. And yet, in the thinking then of the rabbinic analysis of this law in the years to follow, after the completion of the Old Testament, the rabbis began worrying and fussing about the Sabbath more and more. And so we have these ruminations and debates preserved for us in the Mishnah and the Talmud. There's an entire section of the Talmud called Shavuot, which is a big, you know, a kind of like two encyclopedia volumes. It's that big, hundreds of pages. And it's all about what's allowed on the Sabbath. They would start saying, well, it's one of the things it says in the laws that says don't take a trip, don't travel on that day either. So they would be like, yeah, okay, well, but what is traveling? You know, it's like if you went to another city, that would clearly be traveling. But what about if you went to a friend's house down the street? That's kind of traveling too. Or traveling from one room in your house to another room. Isn't that traveling? And so there's all these debates, and they would try to determine, you know, exactly how many feet, you know, 200 feet or more was okay, or less was okay, but if you go over that, then that's traveling on the Sabbath. They'd be like, you know, it says don't plow your fields on the Sabbath day. And they'd be like, well, so And don't carry any burdens on the Sabbath day. And they'd be like, well, your clothes are burdens. But I'm sure God doesn't want us walking around naked that day. So, okay, clothing is okay. But then they would be, what if you were sewing? What if you were sewing your fabric and you left the needle in your tunic or whatever, your shirt? Then that would be bearing a burden on the Sabbath. That'd be not allowed. Or, you know, you got to move the chair up to the table. Isn't that bearing a burden? But then if you slide it to the table, think what would happen in your dirt floor. Those legs of that table, there'd be little marks right there. Objectively, you just passed something through the dirt and made a furrow. Isn't that plowing? And so the rabbis have a debate there, and they say that's why you should pick the chair up and put it down. You should not drag the chair. What if somebody owed you money, and they came by your house to pay back the loan you gave them? That's doing business. That's going out and collecting debts. But they determined that if you stuck your hand out of the window, palm up, and he dropped the money into your palm, then, you know, you're just standing there and all of a sudden money falls into your hand. So that's okay. But if he put the money out and you picked it up, then you're going out to collect the debt, and that's working on Sabbath. Oh, on and on it goes. It's really quite funny, a lot of it, on one level, except they were deadly serious about this. This was a criminal offense to violate the Sabbath, and you could be publicly beaten or imprisoned for violating the Sabbath laws. This was not optional in this country at this time. For Jesus to send this guy walking down the street with a pallet, and he specifically said, pick up your pallet and walk, he wouldn't even get a block without being challenged. And Jesus knew that perfectly well. There's no way that you could do that. Now, the significance for us of this analysis, this kind of really strange, very picky, you know, specified analysis of the Sabbath law, is that it is a manifestation of what we could call the religious mentality. Something that John has taken, Jesus really has taken aim at throughout this book. Now, we saw in his first sign that he turned the outward washing water into inward, you know, wine to drink. And so on and so on, his calling down of Nicodemus. And here, Jesus is using the Sabbath law to oppose a mentality, a way of looking at religion and spirituality that he felt was bad. When we look at Jesus' words, he is often fiercely angry at people who are advancing this teaching. For example, when we turn to Matthew 23, he's shouting in public to these religious leaders, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So that's a little bit of a riddle, but you know, have you ever been at a picnic and you're looking at milk? And you got a little gnat got in there, so you get your finger in, get rid of the gnat, and then you can drink your milk, right? Or your pop. But then you fail to notice there's a camel in there, and you choke that down. That's called straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. What it's saying is there is such a lack of any sense of proportion in this mentality. It's drawing our attention to these bizarre little details and away from the camel. It's the camel that we don't want to look at, and we would rather fuss with the gnat. He explains it in the same passage. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So, one of the laws in the Old Testament is that you should give a tenth of your harvest is to be given to charity and to the work of God, to the priests and the temple, tithing. Well, they would say, now suppose you have a little spice box that is in the window there where you grow some mint and dill and cumin, little, you know, spice plants. And then you pull the leaves off of those to cook. Considered objectively, isn't that a harvest? And so shouldn't you really be giving a tenth of that to the Lord? And so no crap. This part has survived in the Talmud. Yes, you are obligated to tithe that little spice box. Okay, whatever. But, you know, the problem here is, first of all, what does it say about God? What kind of being is God If he's all worried about whether I have a pin in my shirt or whether I tithe my little cumin plant in the window, is he that fussy? And is this really what it's all about when it comes to getting together with God? Or is this a distortion, a negative spin on the picture of God that we're being given as this kind of cosmic bean counter cop waiting to catch us in something? Oh yeah, that's what the picture is, to be sure. So he's that fussy. A pin in your shirt, does that even have any moral content at all? Is that even a moral event that you have that forgot to leave your needle in your shirt? It's hard to see. And so here's the point, though, that Jesus is making. We may think to ourselves, wow, so these guys must be really advanced. So how holy can you be? You know, it's like you're down working on the fine points now. You know, you're down to tithing your mint. And you're down to, you know, whether you put the money this way or that out the window and so forth. That must be now. They've gotten all the others taken care of. Now they're just putting on some fine tuning. Nope. That's not how this works. That's the wrong read on this all the way down the line. It's not that people with this mentality have already taken care of the big issues. And so now they're working on some of the finer tuning points. What's happening is they're focusing on the fine tuning points instead of the big areas, not in addition to. That's what he means when he says, and he goes on to detail justice, mercy, faithfulness, loving your neighbor. He talks about how they would get up and give, you know, they would be bankrupting a widow and kicking her out of a house they own, a rental house, and then get up and give long prayers as a pretense and a public prayer. You know, so in other words, where it really mattered, when we turn to the Word of God, we see ethical norms there, moral norms. The Bible says that, as Jesus puts it, you're supposed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Now that is moral. The Bible teaches that you're not supposed to be selfish. It's a sin to be a selfish person. And that you're supposed to love other people like you love yourself. Now that is moral. That's real moral. I hope you can see the difference between no longer being selfish, ever, on the one hand, and having a needle in your shirt on the other. Okay? Anyone could pull a needle out of their shirt. That doesn't take any effort at all. It's a piece of cake. Not being selfish anymore? I'll tell you what, I'll take the needle, you take the selfish part, all right? What we have here is what you could call ethical camouflage. The whole reason for drawing your attention into these little picky details is to keep your eyes focused on these outward minutiae, the things that we are doing, and away from the very things that matter most, where we're failing utterly. That's the point. I remember seeing this in action when I was teaching Bible study up in Cleveland back in the day, and we had a guy there who had had some problems. He was a church boy, you know, kind of not walking with God too much, but he shared in one of our meetings how, you know, integrity and honesty are very important. And so he gave as an example how he had gotten this letter from somebody and he noticed that it hadn't been canceled. And so he was thinking about steaming off the stamp so he could, like, reuse it. But then he realized that would be stealing, and so he threw it away. And there was his example of integrity. You know, I just sit there and listen to that kind of stuff, and I'm like, what is this? Are you kidding? You serious? He was. But here's the irony. I knew for a fact that this guy had counseled me with me about the fact that he had just hit the sheets with his girlfriend a couple weeks earlier. course, he didn't share that part in the group. He's sharing about the stamp. It's this right here. That's what it was. I've had people come in here. Have you ever had someone come to your home church and they're like, oh man, the language in some church is pretty dirty. That's why I don't know if I can take this. You can guys cuss. And the guy's sleeping, you know, with women. Doesn't see any problem in that. But he's all worried about the cussing. Yeah. Straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel. It's part and parcel of the religious mentality. And it's pretty serious. You know, it must be serious for Jesus to call them names like this. He's pretty upset here. He was shouting these things. He called them a brood of serpents, sons of hell. How will you escape the judgment of God, he says. So Jesus could get pretty angry at times. And this got him more angry than any other thing. You know, he had prostitutes and tax collectors in his people that followed him. He didn't get so angry. That lady, at the woman at the well, he didn't seem too angry at her. But these guys, you know, it's like a flamethrower. And there's some very good reasons why that's the case. One I've already mentioned, which is the sorry, sick picture it portrays of God. Misrepresenting him to people. And this leadership, this religious leadership was dominant and everyone was accepting what they said. This mentality also is very dangerous because it leaves people feeling like they have it together. You know, I haven't walked around, you know, beyond 200 yards on a Sabbath, you know, in the past 10 years. What about that? I tithe my telling coming. How about that? And a good example is Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the tax collector. And he talks about this Pharisee going into the temple and praying, and he stands up and he's like, and we read, he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's the religious mentality. Right there. And this guy gets up and he's like, oh, thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like these other people here. Boy, is he out of touch. He seriously thinks that? You know, just even saying that is a sin. The self-righteous attitude is sinful. And it's deceiving and lying. Well, this is the heart of the issue. The religious mentality removes the need for grace. Why turn to God for a handout, for a free gift of forgiveness if you feel like I've already got it together? And religion is designed to... This is why they pick apart these laws into the little pieces like this. And it's not just Judaism. This is very common, actually, in religion. You can't eat this kind of food. You can't wear that kind of cloth. You know, you have to do this on such and so a day and so forth. All these little rules that make it seem like, oh, boy, big burden here. We got to go through all these, you know, push-ups and squat thrusts and so forth for God. But then we come out feeling like, well... Looks like I did my duty. Too bad about you guys. And you get a self-righteous feeling from it. It makes you feel like I don't need the mercy of God. I'm basically earning his favor. And that is serious. That's what Jesus is against. Because if everybody's being convinced that this is how you relate to God, nobody is going to see the truth. And the whole law, when you open up the law of God, the first purpose of the law is to show you you're not even close. Oh, so you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. You probably never even did that for a single minute in your whole life. Let alone you're supposed to be that way all the time. An honest look at the law doesn't take us into... how we hand money to someone through a window. It takes us into the heart of our self-centered alienation from God. And that's the part we're supposed to see. And so it's like, and our helplessness before the law is intense. And that's why an honest person doesn't start to put this buffer of, you know, foamy crap up over the law that we can follow that instead. But he just looks straight at it and says, I can't do this. I'm stumped here. God, can we work something else out? And that's what God wants to hear. That's why he gave the law. Oh, so you're not going to be good enough. You don't live up to my standards. Is that what you're saying? Right. Good. Because I noticed that a long time ago. But now you see it. That's good. And that's the law playing the role that it was given to play. Showing us our helplessness and our need for something else, for a better deal. And that's what Jesus came to bring. The grace, the gift of God, as he explains later in this passage. Well, therefore, the Jews were saying to the guy that was cured, hey, it's the Sabbath. You can't carry your pallet around. They're probably getting ready to pound him, take him down for a public whipping. But he answered to them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. Of course, everyone in Jerusalem would know this guy. After 38 years, this is not a big city. You know, Jerusalem, maybe 50,000 people. And in a public setting like that, you know, the beggars, the local beggars, this guy was obviously known to those people. And here he is walking around, carrying a pallet. Pretty remarkable. Well, they said, who is this guy? They said, take up your pallets, get him. But he who was healed didn't know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in the place. He didn't know Christ, didn't believe in him either. So this was not a matter of faith from the dude. Why this healing happened is because this situation right here, Jesus has engineered it. Jesus is ready to take these guys on. And he's put them in a dilemma that's really acute. Think about it. Here, their little rule that you can't carry your pallet home when you get healed. But on the other hand, how many 38-year paralytics get healed? That never happens. That has to be God that did that. But then if God is in the healing, and the guy that did the healing said, pick up your pallet, there's no problem there, then something has to give, right? They basically either have to say, well, this healer is a loser and doesn't know what he's talking about, which is not going to sit too well. Or they're going to have to say, maybe our rules are a little bit overdone, overcooked here. And they're not going to be up for either one of those, so there's a huge problem. They will probably go with the law as more important. You notice that they don't seem to care that this guy imagined 40 years of this kind of despair healed in a moment of time. Well, this was a pretty amazing event that happened here, but they're just like, look, dude, don't change the subject. We're not interested in healing. We're talking about a pallet. We're talking about a law. And we're talking about a law being broken. That's what. And so we see another dimension of the religious mentality, which is the uncompassionate, unfeeling legalism there that is more focused on the petty laws than it is on people's lives being healed. Well, afterwards, Jesus found him in this. The sense of this is Jesus looked him up and, you know, saw him down at the temple. And that's probably a quarter mile from this pool. So this guy's rambled down and he's down in the temple mount. Jesus looks him up. He says, behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. Well, of course, this is a summary of a conversation they had. I'm sure it was longer than this, but the crux of it, what he means, do not sin anymore, is that don't continue to live. The sin that the guy was characterized by is unbelief. The sin that we all need to correct is the sin of not trusting in Christ. I'm sure what Jesus shared with him was the gospel, just like he does later in this passage. And he's like, you know, being paralyzed for 40 years is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Worst things that can happen. Well, the man went away. He runs over and tells Jesus. So it was Jesus. He's the guy. That one. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Well, he answered them, and this is probably a public, you know, back and forth. But he says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, that is an obvious reference, an unmistakable reference to a first century debate, again, which we have preserved for us, where the rabbis assembled to take up the question, since you're supposed to rest on the Sabbath, does God rest on the Sabbath? Because that's a moral rule. And God would never do anything immoral. But as they debated, they realized, well, rivers still run, women still have babies on the Sabbath, rain comes on the Sabbath. And so they finally concluded, God alone doesn't have to keep the Sabbath. He's the only one that doesn't have to keep it. Everyone else does. And this is what Jesus is alluding to. My Father's working on the Sabbath, and I'm working too. What about it? He says, as he puts it in the book of Luke, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one in authority of that particular rule. Well, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They had correctly interpreted what he was saying. Yeah. My Father works on the Sabbath, and I'll work too if I want to. And it's really an indirect claim to deity, the deity of Christ. Yeah, he had to have deity, or else how could he die for all humanity? He couldn't just be a normal man. He had to have that infinite nature. And so they wanted to kill him for that. And Jesus gave them this answer. He says, I'll tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees the Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. But the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, he says, to your amazement, he will show you even greater things than these. This is just the start. It says, wait till you see what's going to happen. And this is killing him. They want to get at him. There's probably a big crowd, and they're afraid to get at him. We know that they were reluctant to attack him because he was, you know, the crowd was amazed. I mean, they had seen a great miracle that day. And just as the Father, he says, raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. And moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Well, we know, he said in 3, the Son did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save it. Still, he has that authority to judge, and God's delegated that to him. He says that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And so we have here a direct confrontation, not only with their belief system, but with ours today, our postmodern point of view. You know, in postmodern culture, we just want to say, well, you know, this, and let he who does not honor the Son doesn't honor the Father. But yeah, people will be like, yeah, but I just don't like to. I don't think I want to be in a position of telling anyone that they're wrong. And I feel that everybody's, you know, belief is what their belief is. And so, you know, I just don't think we should negate other people's belief. Well, then I guess you're negating this, aren't you? Yeah. Because if we hold, well, I think all religious views are pretty much the same. They're just looking out different windows of the house and seeing different parts. It's really all the same thing. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, if you don't honor the Son, then you're not honoring the Father either. It's necessary to honor the Son. Well, and now we come down to 5:24. Truly, truly, you can always tell he's winding up when he says that. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. Well, so this is really, what a bold, bold claim this really is. If you believe, he says, then you have eternal life. See the tense? How it's that already completed action. It's not that he says you will have eternal life. He's saying you already have it. Eternal life begins the day that you place your trust in Christ. It's a different quality of life that comes in at that point. You are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Remember in chapter 1 when we read that in him was life and that life was the light of men? This is what he's talking about. The day you place your trust in me, you have eternal life will be implanted in you there and then, that day. Such people, he says, do not come into judgment. So it's not that they come to the judgment. There is a judgment day. But it's not that we come to the judgment day and are like, oh, okay, we went through everything. It looks like you're going to pass. No, when you come in, the first thing they do is open that book of life and see if your name's in there. And if your name's in there, they're like, head on in. Enjoy eternal life. You don't belong here at the judgment seat because your judgment's already been taken upon Jesus. There's no judgment left over for you. And so Jesus says they don't even come into judgment at all. And he says they have passed out of death and into life. And all of this happens at the moment that you place your trust in Christ. Wow. Far out. Here's another cool piece. It's not just that Jesus makes these claims. It's also that he gives us specific, verifiable reasons for believing what he says is true. And we don't have time for that tonight. And besides, that's not this passage. That's in the next passage. So we're going to read about that next week and go over some of these ways that we can actually know still today. When we don't see him performing miracles in front of us, but we can still know today that what he says is true. And I'm sure that'll be an interesting study you won't want to miss next week. Now, so summarizing, what have we seen? We see that Jesus is harshly opposed to this religious mentality. A mentality which they had, but which can also slip into any group that starts viewing itself as righteous and holding others in contempt. We saw that Jesus can heal people. This man, that's very miraculous that he healed this guy. But that means that he can heal you in your life too. Boy, have I seen some amazing healings in my day as a follower of Jesus. I've seen people. I've heard recent stories just in my own home church of people who were so depressed, they were utterly suicidal, hospitalized, met Christ, and have been delivered now for a period of years from depression. Wow! That's just as impressive as this other healing we just saw. You know, we say, well, physical healing like that, that's a miracle. When you see God change lives, it's even more miraculous. And according to the Bible, there's nothing as miraculous as a fallen, lost person coming into fellowship with God and being transformed by him. That's the biggest miracle you're ever going to see. Even in psychology, if you talk to counselors and stuff, a lot of them feel like, you know, people really don't change much. The leopard can't change his spots. It's like they might change temporarily, but they always go back to form. And it's just, there is a lot of fatalism in counseling today because people really don't change that much. Not when you bring Christ into the picture. Jesus changes lives massively. And we see it all the time. We saw that he says he has the authority to go grant eternal life, and that the key to getting that is placing belief, personal trust in Christ. It's basically saying what he did when he went to the cross to pay for sin, I'm trusting that will set me right with God. And then you get justification. You get acquitted, forgiven of everything. And God accepts you and immediately comes into your life. Boy, that's pretty hot. You should think about this now. Have you ever invited Christ into your life? Have you ever said, God, I'm putting my trust in the work of Christ, and on that basis, I want you and I to get together? You can do this right here in your seat tonight. There are no conditions to be met. You come as you are, and you accept what Jesus is claiming here. And you'll see that will be a life-changing moment for you. Let's draw the line there tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.